Continuing in our study of the book of Matthew, and we are finishing up chapter 24. We've been here for several weeks, and the scripture reading is Matthew 24, verses 36 through 51. So I want to invite you to turn with me in your scriptures to Matthew 24 and hear the word of God, beginning in verse 36 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36. Hear the word of God. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon this, and let's ask God's blessing as we come to this passage to meditate upon. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for your word. You've given us everything we need to know for life and godliness through our knowledge of you. And we pray, O Lord, that you bless our meditations upon this passage that comes to us from the voice of our Savior, our great prophet, priest, and king. May we receive it with meekness. May it affect our minds and hearts. May we practice it, and may we know the blessing of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've said, we've been studying this difficult passage for several weeks. It's a difficult passage, I believe, because it speaks about two events, as I've said, that are connected and intertwined and similar. You remember the context in the opening of this chapter, how Jesus spoke about the destruction of the temple when the disciples were boasting about that earthly temple and look at the great stones. And Jesus said, I'll tell you, there's a time coming when not one stone will be left upon another, but they'll be always thrown down. And then the disciples respond with two questions. There's two questions they ask in verse 3. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? And so there are two events that are happening here. And this, Jesus spoke clearly of the judgment that was coming on that old temple and that old order. And we've seen that. We're past that now. I believe that the rest of this chapter is rather plain and rather clear as Jesus speaks of his final coming at the end of the age. And this leads us right into chapter 25 as well. And if you'll notice, chapter 25, there are three parables about Jesus' final coming. So here, now, in this text this morning, Jesus is giving instructions on how to live in the light of his coming. And I think this is very important for us to take to heart, because the second coming of Christ is a clear teaching. It's a clear tenet of the Christian faith. We confess it in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, but more importantly, there's so much of the New Testament that's devoted to Jesus' second coming, And we're intended to think about it and to prepare for it. And yet I think at the same time, the coming of the Lord is greatly neglected in our thoughts today. And many professing Christians live as if he were never coming again. And much of Protestantism and Christendom is really focused and entirely upon passing cultural things and an attempt to make the world a more comfortable place. And we're losing the gospel of Jesus Christ that emphasizes the goal of his coming, and we're replacing it really with the message of comfortable conservatism. A brother recently reminded me of a quote from John Piper. Now, I don't always agree with everything that John Piper says. I don't think I need to say that to you, but I think he's onto something here when he said this. He said, "Do we eagerly long for the coming of Christ, or do we want him to wait while our love affair with the world runs its course? That is the question that tests the authenticity of faith." I think he's onto something there. But what's more important than what John Piper thinks and says is what Jesus says. And here Jesus gives us very clear instruction on living in the light of his coming. And I want to consider these three things that Jesus says about that day. First of all, that day is certain, but it's unknown, and for a reason. Secondly, that day will be sudden, unexpected, bringing a great separation. It's going to be a great interruption of the business as usual, and a great intrusion, if you will. And here Jesus gives two examples and illustrations. It's like the flood and like a thief in the night. And then thirdly, we see that there will be two ends, two destinies, and only two for all the people in the world. And from verse 45 on, if you look at verse 45 through 51, that's clearly being emphasized. And then I want to close with just some final exhortations and encouragements for our faith. So that's what we're going to do as we look at this remainder of this chapter this morning. Notice, first of all, that Jesus says that this day is certain, but it's unknown. The time is unknown. The fact that it's certain has been emphasized already. We've seen that it's emphasized in its connection with the destruction of the temple. That was a sign. That was a sign. And surely these things have happened now that we have evidence. More, of course, for us as believers, we know that Jesus died to rescue us from the wrath to come. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, there is a wrath to come. Jesus didn't die in vain. I think this certainty of Christ's second coming, Peter makes more of it in 2 Peter, and he reminds us of the creation and the flood. And that day is certain, but notice it's unknown. Here Jesus says, about the day and the hour, no one knows, verse 36, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, if you have the New King James, or if you have the King James Version in your Bibles, you won't find the phrase, nor the Son. It's omitted there in the text. But if you were to turn over to the parallel passage in Mark 13:32, the King James Version includes it there. And we know that it is biblical. It's a biblical saying. Now, Jesus says, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, why does Jesus say that even he doesn't know when the Son of Man is coming? Isn't Jesus divine? Isn't he the Son of God? And this has puzzled interpreters, you see. And we need to understand something here of the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus, as he comes as the servant, he is both God and man. He's fully God and fully man. Two distinct natures in one person. And Jesus, according to his divine nature, he's omniscient and he's unchangeable. And there's nothing he doesn't know. But according to his manhood, his knowledge was limited by what was made known to him. This is a mystery that's beyond our full understanding. But think, for example, of Luke chapter 2, the very end of Luke chapter 2, where Luke writes how Jesus, as the child, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Well, he's surely speaking about his humanity. Jesus didn't change as in his divine nature. It was divine nature is immutable. It cannot change. But he's talking about him as a man. And he grew. And there were times when Jesus reveals things that only God knows. He does that as a prophet. He speaks all the things that he was intended to teach. But there are things that he is willing to be ignorant of in his humility as a servant. And this is an aspect here of his willing submission to the Father. For example, if you go back to chapter 20 and you remember that there were two disciples and their mother who came to Jesus and saying, hey, can we sit on your right hand, your left hand, your kingdom? And what did Jesus respond to them? And you look in Matthew 20, 23, he said to them, to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And the impression is that Jesus didn't know who was going to sit on his right hand and his left. Here in our text, Jesus is saying, it has not been given to me to reveal the day or the hour of my coming. And in my humility, in my earthly ministry, even I do not know when it will be. I think of certainly now in glory, Jesus knows, of course, that time, but he wasn't for him to know at that time here. And so this is an aspect, really, you see, of faith and submission. The times are in the Father's hand, and Jesus is teaching us as well. It's not for us to know. But it's important for us to know that he's coming again. And it's also important for us not to know when. It's actually very, very important that we don't know when. If you remember, we've looked at this before, but the very last paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith states it this way. This is a quote from the Confession of Faith. The very last paragraph of our confession, it says this. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. That's the close of our confession of faith. That's the last paragraph. The day is certain, but it's unknown, and we're not intended to try to guess or to predict it. And those who have done that are wrong, you see. And so that's the first thing we see here. That day is unknown. Jesus says it very plainly. But then he says that that day will be a great intrusion. It will be sudden and unexpected, and it will bring a great division. And here Jesus compares it to the day of the flood in verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And what about the days of Noah? What about the days of Noah that are compared to the coming of the Son of Man? How are they similar? Well, what happened before the flood? It was business as usual. Jesus goes on and he says, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage. And some interpreters see in those words an emphasis on the testimony of the wickedness of those days. And yet that's not necessarily the import of those words here in this text. I believe that they were wicked days. We see that from Genesis 6. And I believe there is a similarity in that way. The end of the world's days will be wicked as well. But particularly what's being emphasized here in our text is that it was business as usual. You see, people were thinking that life is going to continue on. And what were they doing? They were planning weddings. They were getting married. They were, you know, they were thinking about vacations. They were thinking about their 401k plan, if you will. They have vacations and they have retirement ahead for them. And they're thinking about all these things, unaware and unprepared for the judgment that came upon them suddenly, and they were swept away. That's what Jesus is saying. It's the same way that it will happen again. Think about it. It's exactly what I think Peter is emphasizing in 2 Peter 3 when he makes that very point. People think about the idea of God's judgment. It's just so unthinkable. You know, we've got so many things that we're doing here. And so Peter says that they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. People mock, you know that. People mock the idea of God, of God's judgment upon the world. But Peter says they deliberately forget the flood. They do not consider that God can and will bring judgment on the world. And it will happen suddenly. People's plans will be rudely interrupted. Wedding ceremonies will be rudely interrupted, and there will be a great separation on that day. And Jesus speaks of two examples now from common everyday life of this great separation. He says there'll be two men in the field, one will be taken and another left. He says two women at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. At the mill is the routine daily work of making bread. These are routine daily activities. And what is Jesus talking about here? What does he mean by that? One will be taken and the other left. Well, friends, this is not the secret rapture, as some people have taught, you know, that there's the coming of the Lord, and then there's a pilot flying his plane, and he's gone, and planes will crash, and people are gone. This secret rapture, where do these people go? That the Bible doesn't teach that. That's not what we see in this text as well. It's following the analogy of the flood that Jesus has just spoken about. Those that are taken away were taken away in judgment. They were swept away. That's exactly what we find in the parallel account in Luke 17. Listen to Luke 17, 35. Jesus says, there will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The implication clearly of that is that they'll be taken away in judgment, which is exactly what Jesus says in the parable of the tares and the weeds. If you remember back in Matthew 13, there where Jesus talked about what will happen at the end of the world, he says, you know, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And he goes on to explain that parable later on in Matthew 13, in verse 40, he says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's a great separation coming on that day when Jesus comes to be glorified in his people, but he also will bring judgment upon the unbelieving world. And because this is true, Jesus says in verse 42 here, see, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. I mentioned before already the idea of staying awake is a reference to being alert. And it's the idea of falling asleep, on the other hand, is becoming dull to the things of God, letting your faith, as it were, fall away. It's forgetting who you are and what you are here for, and becoming so worldly that you've lost all expectant hope of his return, and you join the world. And this teaching here anticipates the parable of the foolish virgins we'll see in the very next chapter, who were ill-prepared. Friends, don't misunderstand this here. The Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints. Jesus will keep his own. He will lose none of his sheep. We read in 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God through faith. But he does that, you see, through his word, and sometimes through the warnings of his word. And so he says, be alert, stay awake, and his sheep will listen to him. And this is like what the writer of Hebrews does in Hebrews 2, as he speaks to the church and he says strong things like this. Hebrews 2, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received the just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Friends, that's an exhortation to the church. It doesn't deny the perseverance of the saints, but it's the way that God works, as he warns us. And friends, what are you looking forward to? What are you planning for? Are you planning for your retirement? Do you have a great plan of retirement in this world? You know, it's not wrong to have a plan for retirement. The Committee on Pastoral Care is telling us as pastors, you need a plan for your retirement and so forth. They're telling us that we need to do that. It's not wrong, but we have a different hope from the world. I'm not looking forward to this great retirement on earth. I'm looking forward to the reward in heaven. We have a different hope. Paul says that hope is this. He says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with the mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Friends, is that your hope? We need to keep awake. Jesus gives another illustration of his coming here. He says it's going to be like a thief in the night. You see, that's the second one here. And the idea here is that it will be unexpected. And it has particular reference to those who are ill prepared for it. The thief comes how? To steal, to disrupt, to harm. And Jesus says in verse 43 here, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Why do thieves come at night? Why don't they come in broad daylight? It's actually dangerous when they do. But they come at night because they want you to be asleep. They don't want to confront you. They want to come and they want to be able to take what they want and to surprise you when you're asleep. And Jesus says, this is the point. He says, therefore, verse 44, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the same teaching we saw earlier this morning in 1 Thessalonians 5. But Paul, in that passage, in speaking to the church, he reminds them that they're not ill-prepared for this day if they are in Christ. Listen again. He says to the church, he says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. He's exhorting us as Christians to remember the things that we know and to live consistently with them. And this day will come. It's unknown, but it's certain. It will be a great interruption to the business as usual of the world. And it will bring a great separation. There's two destinies now. There's only two destinies for all people. Notice now at verse 45 on that Jesus speaks of servants that are waiting for their master. And he's speaking here about professing believers now. But he speaks of two kinds. And the word that he uses is often misunderstood. We have it translated as servant. You know, and as you read the English Standard, who then is the faithful and wise servant? And we have ideas of servant conjured up. The word doulos, the Greek word doulos, literally means a slave, one who is bought and owned. It's the same word that Paul uses to describe himself in Romans 1. That's a sermon all in itself. He says, Paul, a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus. And ironically, that's where we find our freedom. It's being purchased by him. But here Jesus speaks of two kinds of slaves. There's the faithful and the wise, and there's the wicked. And again, there are only two kinds. And he's talking here, this anticipates the parable of the talents that we'll also see in Matthew 25. But notice as we begin this section here, the great privilege of this slave in verse 45. He's placed in a position of great responsibility and honor. He's in charge of the master's house to give out the food in its proper time. You think of Joseph in Potiphar's house in Genesis 39. What an honor was given to him, and he was faithful in that. Friends, it's an honor to serve this master. To be his slave is freeing. And when the master returns, he'll be richly rewarded. This is the point of our lives. We're serving the Lord Christ. And certainly this, we can see how this applies to those who are pastors in the church, meant to give out the food to the people of God in the proper time and to serve him. It's a privilege. And he will reward those that are faithful in that. But we're all to be looking forward to rewards. All of us who belong to Christ are servants of him. And it's our privilege to serve him with all that he's given us. And we're to be looking forward to rewards. You know, the Bible talks a lot about rewards. You know, some people think, well, you shouldn't do anything for reward because that's legalism. And no, it's not legalism. It's a reward of grace. But Jesus encourages us. He gives us these rewards. And he does that throughout Scripture. But listen to this. Paul will talk even in Colossians 3 to common Roman slaves who are Christians. And this is the way that he encourages them. He says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Friends, do you understand that? If Paul can say that to a Roman slave, he certainly can say that to you in whatever your job is and all the frustrations of that job. You only have one boss, and it's not an earthly master. You serve the Lord Christ, and you're going to receive the inheritance as your reward. What a reward awaits. He will set him over much. And of course, this teaching portion anticipates the parable of the talents. We'll see in the next chapter. There were two faithful servants, and there was one who was wicked and lazy. And the point of that parable is not to teach that one man lost his salvation. No, of course, he never had it. And as you look at that parable, we'll see when we get to it that they didn't have the same relationship with the master. But that man professed to be his slave, but he clearly wasn't. Jesus gives us now a description of the way that this wicked slave lived and thought. And here Jesus speaks of the delay of his coming. He says, verse 40, if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed. You see, that's part of the whole point. Jesus seems to delay. There's a long period of time, isn't there? For us, reading scripture now, it's been over 2,000 years, right? Well, maybe this slave started out well. Maybe he thought about heaven. He was thankful for being forgiven. But as life goes on, he begins to show his true colors. He doesn't really look forward to the master's return. He doesn't even believe he's going to return. And so what does he say to himself? He says, my master is delayed. It's time to party. No one to give an account to. And what does he do? He begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. He abuses that authority. It wasn't given to him to harm others. He was to serve them and care for them. And he begins to eat and drink with drunkards. He parties with the world. He shows his true colors. He shows his true nature. He's no slave of the master. I can do as I please. And what will be his end? Well, Jesus says, he will be taken away with the hypocrites. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 8 when he spoke of so many that would come from the east and the west sharing in the blessings of the kingdom, but many sons of the kingdom would be shut out. Matthew 8, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is talking about presumptuous religious people. They were presumptuous. They thought it was their right to the blessings of the kingdom. They went to church. They were religious. Like Jesus says in Matthew 7, end of his Sermon on the Mount, when he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's not religion or religiosity. It's that relationship with Christ that matters here. And this idea of the gnashing of teeth isn't simply an expression, I think, of the pain of judgment, but really the idea of this regret, this gnashing of teeth. Oh, why? What have I done? Why did I live this way? What a horrible thing. Jesus is telling us this. There are only two ends for all people, and some who profess to believe will show by their life that they did not really believe at all, and they'll be ill prepared. This is what Jesus is teaching. This is his warning. And so, friends, I want to close this morning with just a word of encouragement and an exhortation for you all. This passage is not given to cause true believers to live in fear or to have doubts about the grace of Christ, which is free and rich and full. But it is a warning for those who are presumptuous, who are not living for Christ, to repent and change your mind, to trust in Him alone, and to become His slave, because that's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. Paul says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And God wants his people to be looking forward to all that he's promised. You know, none of us knows the day of our death. And that may be more imminent than the coming of Christ. We don't know that. But the day of the Lord's coming is certain. It's unknown to you. And so we need to be prepared. We need to embrace Jesus with a believing heart. We need to embrace him and his gospel with a believing heart, with a faith that looks forward to his coming and that's serving him. Jesus isn't the icing on the cake of life. He's not something you add on to your otherwise happy and event-filled life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And to know him is to live. And friends, I want to encourage you in that regard. Every one of us is tempted to worldliness. This isn't just something for some people. We all need to hear this warning. We all have indwelling sin. And worldliness, you know, friends, is subtle. It's subtle. It's not just living in gross sin. We know that the man who's cheating on his wife and who's going out in these immoral relations, the man who cheats in his business, we know that that's worldliness, and we see that. But worldliness consists simply in being absorbed sometimes in the cares of this world to the neglect of this great salvation that the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2. Of being so absorbed in the things of this world that you don't have time to come to church, or you're too tired to come to church. Of drifting away and becoming unconcerned about the things of the Lord and his coming again. It's like the weedy soil in Matthew 13. Listen again, where Jesus describes that weedy soil. What was sown among the thorns is the one who hears the word. Listen, he hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Friends, it's not just the guy that wants to be rich and is obviously grossly materialistic, but the guy that's just so concerned about the cares of the world. I've got to work. I've got things to do. I don't have time for the things of the Lord. He's caught up in the necessities of this life. We need this constant reminder of what really matters. Jesus has redeemed us for himself. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And serving him, brothers and sisters, is a great privilege. It's not just the pastor who does that as he preaches sermons. It's you, and you change diapers. It's you as you mothers care for little ones, as you're doing it in Jesus' name. You're serving the Lord Christ. Do you know this joy? You know that... That's what makes life worth living. Even a Roman slave, it's amazing. Paul could say to the Roman slave, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. You're serving the Lord Christ when you take care of those children. You're serving the Lord Christ as you care for one another, as you do your work, your menial job, your trash collector, you're taking the trash for the Lord Jesus. You're serving the Lord. That's the privilege of work. It's a privilege of our lives. It gives meaning to the mundane and sometimes seemingly insignificant things that we do. What you profess, it's what you profess when you make profession of your faith. Listen, the fourth membership vow. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? You're a slave. And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? Of course, that's the hardest vow we make, and it's impossible for us to do in our own strength, but in reliance on the grace of God, that's what we're doing. This is the meaning of life. And we await a Savior. Paul says, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And Paul encourages believers to look forward to his coming and to live with expectant hope. Again, that passage we looked at this morning. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And friends, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage each one of us to know this blessing, to encourage one another to live in this great truth. And I want to close again with the Heidelberg Catechism, as we said it this morning already. Listen again to this passage, this paragraph. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with my body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. I pray that that's the truth for all of us. May we all live in this truth and look forward to all that he's promised and learn to say, come, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you for the prophet that you sent to speak it to us, but we thank you that he's more than a prophet. He's a priest and a king. He laid down his life for us. He died for us that we might belong to him. And he's a king and he rules over us. And he subdues all of his and our enemies. And we need him to subdue the flesh and the sinful lusts and pride of our hearts. Help us, O Lord, as we draw near today to him, that we might be renewed, that we might know the blessing of Christ. Even as we come to the Lord's Supper now, we thank you for the ministry of the word. And we thank you for the Lord's Supper and for its purpose in our life as Christians in this wilderness. Bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.